Our scripture that we're reading now is Matthew 7, 7 to 11, if you turn to that in your Bibles. We're thinking of the importance of prayer here, and this is speaking to us, the promise stated here, and says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks from him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Wow. What a promise. Notice the condition there, earnest petition there in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Earnest petition. It's necessary that I bring the matter before God more than once, is it? Yes, oh yes, yes, and 2, 3, 4, 5, any number of times, even 20 times. Is it not enough to tell him once? I might as well say, no need to tell him once, since he knows what I'm thinking, what's in my heart, what my desire is. But he wants us to prove that we have confidence in him and in his promises. By bringing the matters before him verbally, and we take our place as creatures before our Creator here. There may be reason why God is delaying in answering, and so we got to keep repeating on. One reason may be we need to exercise faith. We need to grow in faith as we pray. The condition of earnest petition is not the only condition. Back in chapter 6 and verse 5 of Matthew, it says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." They're are certainly other conditions here. And you need to be a Christian. You must be a Christian. Now, does God ever answer a non-Christian? Did he ever answer any of your prayers before you became a Christian? Well, he may do it, but he hadn't committed himself to do it. And if he does it, it's primarily to lead you to become a Christian, probably. And he hadn't committed to do that. In James, this, as we say, asking here is not the only condition. There are others. Got to be a Christian. In James 1, 6, and 7, it says, "Let him ask in faith with never a doubt. For the one who doubts resembles a wave of the sea. Let not that man imagine that he will receive anything from the Lord." So, never a doubt. Ask the Father, believing that he will hear, he will respond. And then another condition is the right motive. In James chapter 4 and verse 3, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss." You asked the wrong reason to just to advance your own passions there. Again, in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him. And if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. If we know he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we ask of him. Ask according to His will. If you ask anything according to His will, how do I know His will? I've got to, of course, search the Scriptures and know how He wants me to live and the impact He wants me to have and how I'm to live. And another condition, John 14:13-14, we must ask in Christ's name. If any man prays and asks in my name, says Christ, then he will receive. So we got to pray in Christ's name. And Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I've got to be seeking to do God's will, and my life's got to be characterized by that. Obviously, all of us have some sins in our lives we need to be dealing with always. And that's a very important part of us seeing God answer prayer, crucial part. Not regard iniquity. Then 1 John 3:22, we must be obeying God. Whatever you ask, we receive because we keep His commandments and do what is pleasing in His sight. That's in 1 John 3:22. Crucial. We've got to be obeying God's law as a trend of life. Not a perfect obedience, but a growing trend in our lives. So tremendous conditions here, important conditions, and very important that we apply those. And the promise there, verse 7, ask with that way there. Ask and it will be given to you. Ask and seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, like that, receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What a promise. Man, a tremendous promise. And there are many other promises similar in a sense. Matthew 18:19 talks about Matthew 18:19 says, again I say to you, if two of you, two Christians here, agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them of by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, says Jesus. Two of us agree and others join us. You know, we have prayer times here, and when we get together, we've got some home prayer times like Saturday morning and other times, and we've got prayer times here and during the week when you've got gathering, and on Sunday, one service you meet here, another service you can meet for prayer in the prayer room up here. And so they're just very important, and we need to really be sure and try to put these things to apply. Another promise in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done unto you. We abide in Christ, abide constantly relying on Him, constantly relinquishing our will in Him, constantly seeking to obey Him and all that. You rely on me, and you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Spending time in His Word, really applying them in our lives, memorizing His Word. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask what you will, it shall be done. What wonderful promises about prayer. And these are general as far as asking, and then you get some specific. If you lack wisdom, you can ask for wisdom about a given matter. If you need guidance, if you need financial resources and so on. Many, many promises. Well, we get these promises stated and then the parallel drawn here in verse 9 of Matthew 7 there. It says, which one of you, if his son asks for him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. So the parallel drawn between us and our children. When they ask, how do we respond? You notice what we don't do. We don't give them something bad. If they ask for something bad, we don't give them something bad. And that we give them things that will satisfy reasonable desires there. And it says in verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Wow, God and his children. Well, who are God's children? Are you God's child? How'd you start off in this world? Remember, God created man in his own image. Not physically, but morally and spiritually in a sense. Where man thought right, he loved the right things, his heart was right, his mind was right, and so on. He chose the right things. That's the way God created Adam and Eve. What were you like when you were born? Remember, Adam sinned, and as a result, every person born from that point on was born with a sinful nature and was not in the image of God. And you start off in the wrong kingdom. There's a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of light. And when you're born in the kingdom of darkness, and you have a sinful nature. And right away it starts manifesting itself, that nature. And we're not God's children at that point. We're his creation, but we're not his children. Now, of course, you had one person who was born after that, who was in God's nature. That was Jesus Christ, when he became man. But the rest of us, we started off in the wrong kingdom. And we've got to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness. We're not God's son. And you know what? When Adam sinned, and this whole thing happened to the human race. Well, if Adam's in heaven, when I get there, I'm gonna punch him in the nose. That's exactly. Well, we see the who are God's children. Well, we got to become a child of God, be translated out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, so that we don't have Satan as our head, but we have God as our head. We start off in the wrong kingdom. We've got to surrender our will to Jesus Christ, repentance. Defined like this in our shorter catechism, repentance unto life, saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's repentance. And then the other side of that coin is faith, where we put our trust in Jesus Christ as God's Son who died for our sin, paid for it in full, and then rose from the dead and is offering us the gift of our sins being forgiven and us counted righteous, his righteousness being applied to us. And, of course, he also is going to give us a new nature when we surrender our will and put our trust in him. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's faith in Jesus Christ. I missed that when I was growing up. I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in a good church, but I believed everything was true, believed the Bible was true, believed Jesus was God the Son, died for my sin, rose from the dead, believed all that, but I didn't surrender my will to him. And I didn't really put my trust in him. I didn't realize that salvation was a gift. I didn't realize that. And so my life was characterized by sin. Growing up and then I went into service as a Navy fighter pilot, and I'd have close calls flying off aircraft carrier, and I'd get religious for a week. But no real change in my life. Go back to my old ways of living, and I really knew I needed to change something. And I prayed, and when I was about to get out of the service, I felt God wanted me to go to seminary and be a pastor to make up for all the rotten things I'd done. And so I went to seminary and been there. My first quarter there, my roommate was graduating, and he said, "Look, I'm pastor of church in Oxford, Alabama, and I'm graduating and going to another place. And how about you pastoring that church?" He pastored it on the weekends. And I said, "Well, I just got here. I don't know anything." He said, "They need a pastor." So all of a sudden, I was a pastor. I pastored that church for a year, and I knew something wasn't right. The church wasn't doing well, and I didn't feel like asking my congregation, "How can you be sure you believe in Jesus?" I didn't feel like asking my professors, but there was an Air Force chaplain at the seminary where I was, and he was doing some postgraduate work, and he'd go flying with me out of Naval Air Reserve, and I felt I could talk to him. His name was Joe Lee, and I said, "Joe, how can you be sure you believe in Jesus Christ?" And he gave me a little tract with that title, "What Does It Mean to Believe?" And it brought out that salvation's a gift, and I said, "That's wrong. That's too easy." And I'm reading my Bible to prove him wrong, and all of a sudden I hit Romans 6 there, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I said, "Good night, he's right. It is a gift." And I transferred my trust from my improved record to Christ. And when I did that, my life began to change. And when that happened, well, the church started to take off. It helps when the preacher becomes a Christian, you know. Man, we can, you know, we got to put our trust in him and surrender our will. And when we do that, when he leads us to do that, why, as I say, we have a new nature. We still have an old nature, but got a new nature and got the Holy Spirit living within. And boy, our lives begin to grow spiritually now. We begin to bear fruit, and we're God's children then. That's through faith, of course. And what he'll do, notice in 11b here, it says that in Matthew 7:11, it says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Man, boy, he'll start giving us good things. They may be painful. He may give us good things that are painful. For instance, in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, says this. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Boy, he'll give us good things. He gives the Holy Spirit. And we can grow and be filled with the Spirit, that type thing. Those who ask him, we want to learn to walk in the Spirit. Walk in reliance on the Holy Spirit and yield it to the Holy Spirit. He gives us wonderful things. He will answer according to his wisdom and goodness when we pray. And I've got some illustrations here of people who prayed and had some interesting answers. Here's one, Chi-Chi Rodriguez. He was a very interesting golf player, a Christian golf player. He says, "In May of 1987, I had a real low point. I had just blown another tournament. I mean, I really blew it, missing about 13 putts." It says the next tournament was the Vantage at the Dominion Country Club in San Antonio, but I didn't have the heart for it. In fact, I was thinking of calling it quits. So he decided to just stay at an airport hotel for 3 days and think. I want to just meditate. Maybe God would show me something. And as he brooded there and all, he said, I had never asked God for a wind, only for the strength to accept whatever happened. But what was happening? Suddenly it was as if God was talking inside of me. Get out of here, he said. So he said, I went out and packed my bags and all, and I'm walking in faith like Mama had taught. I took the next logical step and went to the airport. And since the next tournament seemed to be the place to head, I bought a ticket for San Antonio. And when I got to the gate to board the plane, who should be standing there but Bob Toski? My mouth fell open. Bob is one of America's top golf teachers. And after some small talk, I blurted, Bob, would you help me with my putting? He looked at me and said, Chi-Chi, I wondered when you were going to ask me to do that. On the way to San Antonio, he gave me some points. When we got to the practice green, he watched me, and after a little bit, he suggested a small change in the way I handled my club. The result, I birdied 6 of 9 practice holes and then went on to win that Vantage tournament. In the next 3 months, I won 5 more big tournaments, earning in 1987 more than $500,000, plus the Golf Digest title, Senior Player of the Year. Yes, Chi-Chi's my name, and through the grace of God, golf is still my game. Wow, how's that for an answer? Or here's another one. A lady who used to be here, Jamie Crockett. Some of y'all would know her. And she wrote me about some experience. She said, I became a Christian over 3 years ago. This was some time back there. At the age of 27. At that time, my desire was for a career, not marriage, or a home, or a family. She said, after becoming a Christian, I began having a regular morning prayer time, and in order to stay awake, I would pray out loud. Any of y'all ever have a problem going to sleep? Well, anyway. She said, she prayed out loud. These words came out of her mouth. God grant me children and a Christian home. She looked around to see who said that, you know. That wasn't her desire. But as time went on and she kept doing it, God changed her heart, a desire for children and a Christian husband and a home. And she said, I became convinced that this desire was from the Lord. She says, made a routine visit to the doctor, and who referred her to an oncologist, a cancer specialist. There she learned that she was a DES daughter. Her mother, while pregnant with her, had been prescribed a drug which now has shown to produce cervical and womb malignancies in the female offspring. And she said, I didn't have cancer, but was in the pre-malignant phase. The oncologist scheduled me for a surgical procedure, for which he assured me none of his patients had ever developed complications. But she did develop complications. And he said that it was very doubtful that she could have any children. Well, she's wondered about this to God, and she asked God. She said, I asked God to show me the answer to my questions from the Bible here. What in the world, Lord? And God immediately brought to my mind 1 Samuel chapter 1. I had never read this book of the Bible before, but as I began to read the story of Hannah and her struggle with barrenness, I knew God was answering me. God answered Hannah's prayers with Samuel as a baby who had a special ministry for the Lord. Then God showed me the story of barren Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist. And then he showed me the story of barren Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac, the child of promise, and the story of Rebecca, who was barren until she conceived twins, Jacob and Esau. And the story of Rachel, whose barrenness ended with the birth of Joseph and later Benjamin. God had shown me an answer that the children of a barren womb have special uses by God. God had shown me that a fruitful womb is a blessing, but a barren womb is a greater blessing. After she had some procedures and all, after the last procedure, I was married 5 months later to a Christian husband. Suddenly, the doctor's opinions began to change. The outlook for my fertility and children, childbearing, became positive. And the oncologist began talking of postponing a hysterectomy. In March of this year, we learned that we are going to have a child in November. God is faithful. That was some years back. But boy, look at how God did that. Man, one other person here. This is a missionary, Helen Roseveri. She is a missionary to Africa. And she, one night she said she had worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward, but in spite of all we could do, the mother died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty in keeping the baby alive, and we had an incubator, and we had no incubator. We had no electricity to run the incubator. No special feeding facilities. Despite living on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. So, says one person went to stoke up the fire and to fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly and distressed to tell me that in filling the bottle, it had burnt. It had burst, excuse me, the rubber bottle had burst. Says rubber publishes easily on tropical climates. And that's our last hot water bottle, she said. They were going to put that by the baby so the baby wouldn't be really cold. All right, I said, put the baby as near the fire as you safely can. Sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm. Following noon, I went to have prayers with any of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me, as I did often, as I did most days. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about the water bottle and keeping the baby warm and all. The baby could so easily die if it got chilled. I told him also of the two-year-old daughter of the baby, crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the unusual blunt conciseness of our African children. "Please, God," she prayed, "send us a hot water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God, so cause the baby to be dead. So please send it today." While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added by way of corollary, "And while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl, the 2-year-old girl, so she'll know you really love her." Well, I was put on the spot, as often with the children's prayers. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh, I know He can do everything. The Bible says so, but there are some limits, aren't there? And I had some big buts. The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending me a parcel from the homeland. I had been in Africa almost 4 years at that time. I had never received a parcel from home. And if somebody sent me a parcel, who would put a hot water bottle in it? I live on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurses' training school, a messenger was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel, all done up with paper and strings and bearing UK stamp. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I couldn't open the parcel alone. I sent for the orphanage children. We began to take the paper off and all, and excitement was mounting. Some 30 to 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children looked a little bored. And then a large bar of soap, and the children were more bored. And then as I put my hand in again, I felt it. Could it be? I pulled it out. A brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that He could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward crying out, "If God sent the bottle, He must have sent the Dolly too." Rummaging around in the bottom of the box, she pulled out a small, beautifully dressed Dolly. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking at me, she asked, "Can I go over with you, Mommy, to give this Dolly to the little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months. Wow. Man. Another one by Helen Rosevere, the medical doctor. She says that she'd been out one day, and she said, as she came back, on the veranda of my home stood an African man with his little wife carrying a baby, a 2-year-old toddler, clutching his hand, and a 2-year-old toy. I did not want to see anyone just then and had to stifle a feeling of annoyance. We went through the usual courtesies, and I asked him what he wanted. He said, "I want work." With a relieved sigh, I explained that I did not employ people. And he said, "I was sent to you to get work." And I said, "Well, what sort of work do you want?" He said, "I'm a cook." He replied, said, "I've been cooking for missionaries for 18 years. She said, "Fortunately, he didn't say he'd been cooking missionaries for 18 years. And he said, "Well, why have you left your last employer then?" she asked. Silently, looking straight at me, he rolled up the left sleeve of his shirt, and at the top of his arm was a mark of leprosy. "Oh, no, Lord," I ejaculated in my heart. It was not that I was afraid of leprosy, but this would mean another clinic squeezed into my already overfull timetable. We would have to have a separate building, separate equipment, medicines. He said, "God should have known that I was already working nearly 18 hours a day, utterly stretched. It was really unfair of Him to expect any more of me." Similar thoughts grumbled into my mind. However, to argue with God about treating leprosy patients is a waste of time. They appear to be among His special favorites. So Anzio came to my home as my cook. Together, we built a small home for him and his wife and 2 little boys behind my home, and set up a 1-room building to serve as a clinic for leprosy patients. We sent off to Stanleyville, 350 miles to the southwest, for the needed medicines and equipment. Eventually, the box of supplies arrived. I picked up the bill, 4,320 Belgian Congo francs. In 1954, worth about 30 pounds, 50 pence. I reminded God I didn't have 50 pence available for paying the bill, let alone 30 pounds. And as He, Almighty God, had led me to start this particular clinic for the treatment of leprosy patients, I was sure that He would pay the bill. Therefore, I slipped the bill into my Bible. The end of the month came. Mission rules demanded all bills to be paid by the end of each month. No debts were allowed. There was no money available to meet this bill of 30 pounds. None. 50 pence, 30 pounds. 50. Why had God not provided it? I felt cornered. As I returned home at lunchtime, Anzio encouraged me to hurry, saying there was a brown envelope waiting for me. Another missionary had sent it across apologizing that he had received it in his mail the previous day and had not noticed that it was addressed to me. From our field leader's office, Anzio and I, it was from our field leader's office, Anzio and I opened it together. I shook out the money, which he carefully counted. I pulled out the statement. The total in the bottom right-hand corner came to 4,800 Belgian Congo francs. A quick mental calculator showed that the tithe was 480 francs, leaving exactly 4,320 francs the bill. The total was made up of three gifts, one from an unknown couple in North America, from two pair partners in Northern Ireland, and from a girl crusader union in Southeast England. The North American gift had been on the way some 4 months, transferred from our Philadelphia office to the London office, from London to Brussels, Brussels to Leopold, and finally from Leopold to Polis. Every transfer involved a certain percentage cost. At the end, the three gifts had arrived together to make the exact sum needed, and two of the gifts were designated for your leprosy work. I did not have a leprosy work when the money was actually given. God knew, and he stirred hearts to give. Wow. Man, think about God's providence and God's answer to prayer. Man alive. The importance of prayer. Now, the problems encountered, they got problem of unanswered prayer. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Apostle Paul talks about that. And he says this. He says that to keep me, this is Paul, from becoming too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations from God, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Ouch. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, whatever it felt like a thorn, whatever was the illness was there. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about it, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When you're weak, then you get my power. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, says Paul, of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then you rely more and more on him, and then you get his power. The problem of unanswered prayer, like his, wasn't answered there. The problem of praying according to God's will. We got to meditate in the Word so we know God's will, and ask in his name for his will there. And then the problem of accepting his will, what's called a prayer of relinquishment. Catherine Marshall, famous wife of pastor and all, I got my first glimpse of this prayer of relinquishment, she says, in the fall of 1943. The illness that I've mentioned before helped me, kept me in bed for many months, and Beverly especially seemed unable to help. Persistent prayer, using all the faith I could muster, had resulted in nothing. One afternoon, a pamphlet was put in my hand. It was the story of a missionary who'd been an invalid for 8 years. Constantly, she had prayed that God would make her well so that she might do his work. Finally, worn out with futile petitions, she prayed, "All right, I give up. If you want me to be an invalid for the rest of my days, yes, that's your business. Anyhow, I've discovered that I want you even more than I want health. You decide, God." She says, that pamphlet said within 2 weeks the woman was out of bed completely well. This made no sense to me, seemed too pat, yet I could not forget the story. On the morning of September 14th, how can I ever forget the date, I came to the same point of abject acceptance. "I'm tired of asking," was the burden of my prayer. "I'm beaten, finished, God. You decide what you want for me for the rest of my life." Tears flowed. I had no faith as I understood faith. I expected nothing. The gift of my sick self was made with no trace of graciousness. The result was as if the windows had opened in heaven, as if some dynamite of heavenly power had begun flowing into me. From that moment, my recovery began. Wow. The prayer of relinquishment. Well, we see the problems encountered there, and praying according to His will, and accepting His will. Gosh, we've got to get serious about it, you know. Prayer is so crucial to our being effective Christians, and boy, our day is a day when things are moving in the wrong direction here in our nation and around the world. And we've got to be praying. E.M. Bounds, famous Christian, said, God's promises are like giant corpses without life unless we appropriate the promises by earnest, prevailing prayer. Let me challenge us to pray personally more and more, to have a developed practice of prayer, and then to pray with others. Gather with these groups that are praying here. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power of such, none can ever ask too much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these humongous promises about prayer. We thank you for these great illustrations in church history and in people's lives of answered prayer. Father, we want to be effective in prayer and apply it to our lives, to our families, to our church, to our nation, to the advance of your cause, Lord. Guide us in this. Lead us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.